Joshua chapter 24, beginning to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gahash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas, in the hill country of Ephraim. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just sang about the beautiful, wonderful words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we can never grow weary of listening to. And our prayer now that as we meditate upon the scripture that we have just read is that, Lord, you will bring its truths to bear upon our lives, that we might learn of the beautiful and wonderful words of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the surpassing love of God for undeserving sinners. And so be with us and among us in the opening up of this scripture, and ask our Father in heaven that you will attend to us as we listen and as your servant preaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there are many reasons why people buy newspapers every day. Some people buy newspapers because they want to stay up to date with the events that are happening around the world. Others buy because they have favorite columns which they do not want to miss. They have been reading these columns over a number of years, and so they read these columns and they want to buy the paper so that they don't miss on any one of these columns. But others are simply interested in the sports page because they want to follow their team's performance in the league. And so they buy, and once they have read the sports page and their team has won and they are happy, the paper is obsolete to them. But there are still others who want to know of any job openings. Everything else is irrelevant. All that they are interested in is which openings are available, which institution has advertised, and then they submit their CVs and they submit their applications. But I have not heard of any person who buys a newspaper exclusively because they want to read the obituaries section. Now, an obituary is simply a notice that announces the death of someone with a brief description of the person's life. I'm yet to come across any individual who buys newspapers every day and goes straight to the obituaries section, and then they sit there, oh, such and such has died, oh, they will be burying him tomorrow, and so on and so forth. If you do buy for that reason, then possibly it is you, as a relation of the deceased, who placed that obituary in the paper. And so you want to see whether it has been published on the day that you agreed with the paper that they should run it in one of the dailies. We don't go to the paper and specifically to read the obituaries section. We don't do that. It is such a sobering thing, and few of us, if any at all, take as much as a glance at the sobering section of the newspaper. Some of us probably don't even know that there is such a section, because death is not anything that we want to be reading about on a daily basis. Well, that which we may consider unusual, that which we are reluctant to do when we have a newspaper in our hands, and that is to go straight to the obituary section, I would like us to do this morning through the sermon. And the verses that we have just read together sound like an obituary in a newspaper. Don't you find it strange that this otherwise interesting book, a book that chronicles for us the triumphs of God's people over their enemies and their final settlement in the promised land, now they are at ease, now they can rest from all the dangers that they have been exposed to in their pilgrimage to the promised land, the triumphs of God's people, that such a book should conclude with the notices of the death of two individuals and the burial of the bones of a man who had been dead for more than 200 years. Isn't it strange that the book of Joshua should end on such a somber note, that it should end on such a low key? And the question that immediately might come to our minds is, why does the writer close the book in this way? Why end on such a somber note? And I absolutely agree with Dr. Ralph Davis, a former professor at the Reformed Theological Seminary, who says that the writer is not simply supplying burial details for us here, for the information of everyone who reads. The writer is not simply winding up the story of the book of Joshua. The writer is not simply tying the loose ends and bringing a book to a close. No, there is something that he's doing here. And what we have here, the death notices and the burials, are simply theological obituaries. And obituaries that are presented to us in order to convey important, vital, spiritual truths. And that's why I've entitled my sermon, Death, Burial, and Theology. Death, Burial, and Theology. And that is what the writer is doing here. And there are three vital lessons that we must learn from this passage. Yes, it's a passage about death, a passage about burial, but there is something underlying that the writer wants us to appreciate. And the first lesson that we need to appreciate here is God's faithfulness to His covenant promise. God's faithfulness to His covenant promise. Now, the dominant theme of the book of Joshua is the settlement and the establishment of the nation of Israel in the promised land. And that is the promise that God had given way back in the book of Genesis. And God kept repeating that promise to to the patriarchs again and again, reminding them that this is what I, your God, shall do. So we can say that the theological roots of the book of Joshua are sunk deeply into the soil of Genesis chapter 12, and particularly in verse 6 to 7. And let us turn back to Genesis for a while. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7. Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he, that is Abraham, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's a promise that God is now giving to Abraham. The promise of God concerning the land, and the promise that God faithfully kept for 600 years. And now that promise is being fulfilled in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel have now arrived in the promised land. And that land has now been apportioned to all the tribes of Israel. And now they have settled in peace under Joshua. And at the beginning of chapter 24, they participate in a covenant renewal ceremony as they remember the faithfulness of God throughout all the generations. And here they are now committing themselves to the Lord their God, that they will serve Him. And that land is now theirs. Now, I want you to notice something in the verses in the book of Joshua. The promise that God has kept, 600 years after this promise was made, has now come to pass. And the passage before us is emphasizing that very truth. And the emphasis is to be found in the specific way that the places where the two who died and the bones also of Joseph were buried. Look at verse 30, verse 32 and 33. Joshua has died, and verse 30, they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gahash. Verse 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Verse 33. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. Specific and definite places are mentioned here. But the point that the writer is underscoring is that each one of these were buried in the land that God promised. That they did not go about now looking for a piece of land on which to bury them. No, they are in the right place. The land that God Himself had promised. The faithfulness of God. The promise He made has been carried out. Now, these men are dead. But although they are dead and they are buried, their tombstones become monuments to the faithfulness of God. And the truthfulness of God's promises that he made that promise. And the faithfulness of God is summarized in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43 to verse 45. 43 to verse 45 is a summary of God's faithfulness. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed over all their enemies to them. Now listen to verse 45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Not a single promise that God had made fell to the ground without being fulfilled. Each single promise was fulfilled. And that's the point that the writer is making here. So and so died and he was buried, but take note of the place where their bodies were buried. Take note of the place where the bones of Joseph had been buried. This is the very place and the very places that God promised they shall inherit. And yes, they have inherited these places. Though they die, the writer says, their graves are a monument of the faithfulness of God. Now there's something very interesting with regard to Joseph in verse 32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob, his father, had bought. Now you need to turn to the last chapter of Genesis for you to appreciate what is happening here. Genesis chapter 50. What do we find there? Genesis chapter 50. Towards the end of the chapter. What we see there is a dying Joseph. A dying Joseph who clings to God's promise of the land. God's promise of the land. As he dies, his eyes are focused on the land which God had promised to his forefathers. He is so consumed by this promise that he makes his brothers to swear, to take an oath that they will not bury his bones in Egypt, but that they will gather them and take them to the promised land, which he vividly saw by the eyes of faith. That is what we find in the concluding verses of Genesis chapter 50. And when we come to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22, Hebrews 11 and verse 22, we read of the faith of the patriarchs and many others, faithful servants of God, and we find the following words with regard to Joseph in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He spoke about the Exodus. How? By making his brothers swear that when they leave Egypt, and he knew that they were going to leave Egypt, the children of Israel were to leave Egypt. Of course, not his brothers, but the subsequent generations, and that command was passed on from generation to generation until the time the children of Israel were leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They remembered that which they were committed to do, and that is to get the bones of Joseph. And when Joseph gave that command to his brothers, he was prophesying of the Exodus. That one day we will leave Egypt because this is not our home. This is not our land. This is not our settlement. God will free us from here and we will make our way to the land which He has promised. And now they are in the land of promise. And the very place where Joseph commanded them that his bones should be buried, that is where his bones are buried, right in Egypt. They find their resting place, not in Egypt, sorry, but in the promised land. And there they rest. God's promise is being fulfilled. Because God is a faithful God who keeps His covenant promises. And what does that mean to you? Well, it means two things to us as we read this portion. Firstly, that God's promises do not die with the death of His servants. Not at all. The promise of settlement in the land was made to Abraham first, and repeated to all the patriarchs, to Isaac and to Jacob, to Moses and to Joshua, and to all these servants of God. But each one of them died, except for Joshua and Eleazar, who live, and Caleb together, who live to see God's people settled in the promised land. But all these others who received the promise, they died, and died hoping and hoping and hoping that one day we will be settled in the land of our promise. But they died. But God's promise did not die with them. The promise lived on. But secondly, we also learn here that God's faithfulness to His promises does not rest on the achievements of men, however gifted they might be. God's faithfulness to His promises does not rest on the achievements of men, no matter how gifted they may be, no matter how great they may be. I mean, in the history of the nation of Israel, who is greater than Moses? Who was greater than Moses? The man who knew God so intimately, face to face, Deuteronomy 34 tells us. Who spoke to God face to face, great servant of God. But he died before he saw the realization of the promises of God and His faithfulness. Saying to us that the faithfulness of God will not depend on a minister, will not depend on a pastor, no matter how great that person might be. God's work, God's preserving grace still continues beyond human servants and human instruments, because the promise that He makes is not dependent on any one individual. If it were, the children of Israel would not have settled in the promised land. And so by bringing these truths together, the griefs and the tears of sorrow that were coming from the children of Israel, as the man whom they had known for so many years is now no more, Joshua is no more, their commander, their captain, who has now brought them to the promised land, is no more, and as they bury him in that place of land, they are reminded of the promise that God had made to them. Brothers, we have buried our great leader. But isn't it encouraging to us that we are in our own promised land? We are in the land that God Himself promised. And so may these graves remain a perpetual reminder to us that what God promised to our forefathers surely and certainly has now come to pass. a reminder of God's faithfulness. But secondly, these deaths and the graves speak of the unfaithfulness of God's people. They speak of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Over and over against God's faithfulness is the wavering loyalty, the wavering commitment of God's people. Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now, there is a positive truth being communicated here as well as a negative truth in verse 31. We are told of the loyalty, the covenant fidelity, the commitment of that conquest generation of Joshua and the elders that outlived him throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the generation that outlived him. We are told that Israel served the Lord. Israel served the Lord. Now, there's something that is implied in that statement, and it's a negative. That after Joshua, and after that generation that outlived Joshua was no more, that Israel did not serve the Lord. The children of Israel did not maintain their faithfulness to their living God. Now observe how that generation that lived during the lifetime of Joshua and the generation that lived after Joshua is described. Look at the way they are described. In verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And that word that has been translated experienced is the same word that we looked at, remember, in the book of Psalms. Know, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That's the same word, which conveys the idea of an intimate and close acquaintance with someone. And I believe that's how the King James Version reads. A generation that had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They had known, they had become familiar and well acquainted with the gracious dealings of God with them after that whole generation had died. Israel did not serve the Lord with the same covenant loyalty and faithfulness of the previous generation. This generation had the first-hand experience of God and His works in their midst. It's a generation that had seen the miracles that God had performed in their midst. It's a generation that had crossed the sea on dry ground when God had parted the waters. They knew God. They knew Him intimately. They knew Him experientially. But another generation came, which by implication did not know God at all. And that is confirmed in the very next book, the book of Judges, where we read in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, these words. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. You hear the faint echo of Joshua 24 verse 31 there. Another generation arose that did not know God, nor the works that he had done for Israel. The unfaithfulness of God's people. And it took just one generation. Just the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar, the death of the elders that outlived Joshua, as soon as they were gone, we encounter that sad refrain in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was pleasing in his own eyes. An indictment on their unfaithfulness. And when you read the book of Judges, you see how unfaithful Israel had become. How so quickly they broke the covenant laws of God. How they so quickly departed from that which was a delight for their forefathers to do. Unfaithful they became. Well, this has practical implications for you and for me. That we must beware of the danger and the snare of second generation religion. We must beware of the snare and the danger of what I call second generation religion. A religion that simply parrots the essential doctrinal statements and truths that our forefathers cherished. And all that we do is simply to repeat them, and they mean nothing to us. They do not apply to us at the individual level. They do not significantly impact our hearts and our lives. They are nothing to you. That is second generation religion. And that's what the children of Israel were guilty of. They neither knew God, nor the works that God had done for Israel. Now, of course, they understood their history and their background. They knew where they had come from. But their knowledge was only head knowledge. It was not experiential knowledge. It was not a knowledge of things that they knew and appreciated, an intimate relationship with God in such a way that they honored him, they worshipped him, they knew him as their God and their Savior, their Deliverer and their Redeemer. That they did not know. And you see, we can also be guilty of the same. We can also be guilty of the same. Simply repeating the testimony of our parents because they have been long in the Lord. And so your testimony is not your own, but it's a testimony that is based and relying on the fact that my father, my mother, my guardians are Christians. So I ought to be one as well. That is second generation religion. A religion that simply rides on the crest of the wave of previous godly generations, and that's what the children of Israel knew. Nothing of that personal experience and the encounter with the living God. A religion that is devoid of that intimate knowledge of God, that experience of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mine, and I know I belong to him, and I know he knows me. Is that your testimony? That's your testimony. Do you know God in such a way? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way? Or it is just head knowledge that has built up in you. But the question for each one of us, and particularly for those of us that know the Lord, is will you remain faithful? We see the faithlessness of the children of Israel. What about you? You know the Lord? Yes, thank God for that. You have experienced his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. But the question is, will you remain faithful? Will you stand firm and rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ? with a persuasion that says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know him intimately, for he has saved my soul. And how can I forget him? Is that the kind of faithfulness and the tenacity, the determination that is not yours, but given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that holds on to the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of your hope? You young people, you can profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the question is, will you remain faithful when you leave the foreboding eyes and restraining influence of your parents or your guardians? When you are away on your own, away from their spiritual influence and correction and direction, will you stay faithful? Will you remain faithful after you are removed away from the oversight of your elders, the oversight of mature Christians, the restraining influence of your friends, godly company, away in college, in school? Will you stay faithful? I mean, going away from home should not give you a sense of freedom and say, wow, now I can do what I want. Your Christianity should continue long after you have left your parents' home, long after you find yourself in a place which may not have as strong an evangelical presence and witness as you have always known amongst your people in your local church. Will you be a Joseph who is far away from parents, from God's people, from the true worship of the heavenly and true living God? Will you remain faithful to the Lord? Or you will be like this generation that did not know God, nor what he had done for Israel? Loyalty and commitment comes at great cost to every child of God, and we must be prepared to bear that cost, whatever it means to us, to move on and be faithful, just as the God who has called us is faithful. Haven't we known of friends that have abandoned the Lord? Haven't we known of friends that have made a shipwreck of their faith? Haven't we known of friends who immediately they leave church and they settle somewhere because that's where they have found a job? And then suddenly you rarely hear from them, or indeed of them, until the tragic news comes that they are daily patrons of nightclubs, and they have had so many children with different women that they have even lost count of how many. Will you stay faithful and loyal? We all know David Livingstone. We have a city that is named after him. A man who opened up the continent, the lower continent of Africa, to the rest of the outside world. After he had been in Africa for so many months, a missionary society wrote to him and asked, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you." And David Livingstone responded in these words, "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there is no road at all." That's what commitment entails. That's what faithfulness entails. That's what loyalty entails. It's not a loyalty only when it is convenient to you. It's not a commitment only when it will not expose you to any danger. Only when it would not entail you walking through the valleys, the shadow of death. But it's a commitment and a faithfulness at whatever cost. That is what God is calling us to. A life of faithfulness, a life of loyalty, a life of commitment to our Lord and our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a third and last lesson that we have to learn from this passage, and it is this: the undeniable fact of man's sin and his desperate need for a Savior. The undeniable fact of man's sin and his desperate need for a Savior. Inasmuch as these graves attest to the faithfulness of God, there is a sort of song that we hear in the background. There's a funeral song that is playing in the background. There's a dirge that is ringing in our ears that reminds us of who we really are. Sinners. And if there is anything that death ought to remind us of, it's the fact that we are fallen sinners. In spite of all the triumphs of faith, in spite of the remarkable valor, the remarkable commitment of God's servants that we see from Genesis right through to Joshua, there is something that is true of each one of them. They died. They died. And the story of all these triumphs, the story of faith, the story of remarkable conquest always seems to come to a close on a tragic note: death. How does the book of Genesis end? It ends with the death of Jacob and subsequently the death of Joseph. How does the book of Deuteronomy end? It ends with the death of Moses. And now we come to the book of Joshua. How does it end? It ends with the death of Joshua, the death of Eleazar, and the burial of bones of a man who died 200 years earlier. And what does that say to us? It reminds us of the sting of sin that we see throughout Scripture. In the Bible, God reminding us that we are fallen creatures in Adam, and death is our common lot, and we shall experience it. For it is appointed unto man to die once, and thereafter judgment. There have only been two people that have been taken away from this world without experiencing physical death: Enoch and Elijah. As for the rest of us, we'll have to die. And that alone is a stark reminder of the consequences of sin, that we are fallen in Adam. And Adam was told, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And there is our destiny. All of us, in as far as physical life and death is concerned, we will have to pass through that. But oh, it tells us of our desperate need for a Savior. These deaths of these great servants of God, far greater than all of us put together, and their funerals and their burials, their graves, underscore humanity's need for a Savior, for redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if for all these years we are held in bondage to the fear of death, then there must come one who has to suffer death on our behalf and destroy the one who has the power over death, so that he can free us, liberate us from this enslaving fear of death, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deaths of these men lead us to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go there, and we open up the tomb, and do we find any bones there? No, we don't. Because the tomb is empty. The one who was buried there rose from the dead. There are no dead man's bones there, but an empty tomb. In order to abolish death, our Lord Jesus Christ had to become a victim of death. And in his resurrection, he has vanquished death, so that those who have their trust and confidence in him, that have expressed faith in him, though they die, they will rise from the dead just as he did. All these men died, and no one came to life, and even those that came back to life, they still died. But we have a Savior, the first fruits from the dead, giving to us a foretaste of our own resurrection on that final day, that death will not be the winner on that day. And that we will not remain victims to death, but no, we shall arise in victory. And Paul exclaims in 1 Corinthians, "Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" And that's the victory that only God's people shall know on that day. Because they have come to know that they are sinners. And that death, and every death, reminds them of sin and reminds them of their need for a Savior in whom there is hope after the grave. That is what we have here in the book of Joshua. It is death, burial, and the grave. And the grave that teaches us something about God and his faithfulness towards his people. The graves that teach us something about the unfaithfulness of God's people. And sometimes which unfaithfulness might lead to our own death, and reminds us that we are sinners. And sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus Christ comes as the one who conquers death and liberates us from that enslaving fear of death. And we can face it with hope and with assurance that beyond the grave is a life of eternity, spent in the presence of the one that came, lived, died, and rose again. And he is calling all men and women to himself, that by faith in him, though they die, yet they shall live eternally. That's something that strikes you with your own sinfulness. Is that something that strikes you with the need for a Savior, the need for the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, I pray that God will draw you to himself. I pray that this is something that will strike you to the very depth of your heart and your soul. That that which you fear most might be wiped away because you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith, and you have accepted him and surrendered yourself heartily to him and made a commitment that you will live faithfully and with commitment to the one that has saved you. Amen.
Amen.